Well, I'm grateful to be back and with you this morning, hoping my voice will hold out as we now come to the preaching and teaching of God's word. And so if you would open your copy of God's word to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 9 to 11. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It reads, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Some wrestle with the relevance of Revelation. And the thinking goes something like this. It's a book about the future. There's debate about what it even means. And if there's a pre-tribulational rapture, we won't even be here to witness the event. So why bother study this book? And that thinking is rather telling. It reveals certain things. For one, it reveals that aside from COVID, we live fairly comfortable Christian lives and experience very little hostility from the fallen world around us. For two, it reveals that we see a lack of continuity between our own Christian experience and what scripture depicts about the future. That we can't relate to what's on the horizon. And for three, it reveals our failure to grasp the way God intends eschatology to motivate faithfulness. That the primary practical point of eschatology is to stimulate spiritual sobriety. Alertness. The fact of the matter is this, that if you were living in a time and place where persecution was the going rate, you'd have no trouble perceiving the practical benefit of this prophecy. And it would be immensely encouraging to you and would fuel your perseverance to remain steadfastly faithful all the way to the end. And as our part of the world grows increasingly inhospitable to us, persecution may become far more prevalent. Now, last time we finished the prologue to this book, and we covered a lot in just 8 verses. And probably came away with a few unanswered questions. So I want to succinctly summarize the core of what's contained there, really capturing its main thrust. This book reveals the things which must soon take place, events that are imminent and coincide with God's judgment and the annihilation of the kingdoms of this world, climaxing in the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom, when the only kingdom that will be is the kingdom of God. That's Revelation in a nutshell. And as we come to our text, I want to frame it around the relevance of Revelation. And to do that, let's go ahead and presuppose a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Or if that doesn't suit your fancy, you can presuppose that you'll die before the events of Revelation unfold. Under those conditions, in what sense is the book of Revelation relevant? And from these verses, I'm going to show you that even if you are exempt from the events of this book, you're not exempt from tribulation, you're not exempt from persecution, and therefore you're not exempt from the benefits of the book of Revelation. That you happen to be in the same boat as the Apostle John and the seven churches who would have drawn immense strength from the contents of this prophecy. And so that's our aim. Three realities that prove the relevance of Revelation. And so note first, not exempt from tribulation. Not exempt from tribulation. Look at verse 9. It says there, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. What do you notice about that statement? John identifies himself as a fellow partaker in what? The tribulation. Which means that John viewed his present experience as tribulational. So though Revelation depicts the judgment to come as the great tribulation, it also depicts the present as tribulational as well. And not just for John, but also for his readers. Again, he identifies himself as their brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. So John places himself on equal footing with the seven churches, not only by noting the familial union that marks the people of God, but also by noting their shared participation in the adversity of the Christian life. In fact, John had been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faithfulness to Christ. And so let's dig into what John says here, what he depicts about the Christian life. We've already noted that it's marked by tribulation, which, as one author notes, is the trouble we encounter on account of our allegiance to Christ in a world that's hostile to him. So as we live out our allegiance to Christ, as we walk in obedience to his word, we are going to be met with opposition from the world, which is hostile to him and his ways. We're swimming against the current of this world. And as we do, we're met with opposition. A trouble that inflicts distress, according to one source. You could even render it affliction or oppression. And so tribulation in the Christian life is par for the course. That as we faithfully live out our allegiance to Christ, we will inevitably be met with worldly resistance, worldly opposition. And this is the promise of Scripture. Jesus promised it in John 16:33. He says there, in the world you have what? Tribulation. Paul promised it in Acts 14:22, where he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul expresses similar sentiment in Romans 8:17, when he writes that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. So this is a mark of a true Christian. That one is a fellow partaker, that one has a share in the tribulation of the Christian life. Can you say that? Can you say you're a fellow partaker of the tribulation which is in Jesus? And then paradoxically, John highlights participation in the kingdom. You see, but if the Christian life is marked by tribulation, in what sense is the kingdom present? Well, it's present in the same sense it was back in verse 6. As those who have a share in the coming kingdom and have already come under the rule and reign of Christ. The kingdom is present in that sense. In fact, there's a real sense in which we're the first fruits of the kingdom to come. That our lives are a preview of the consummated kingdom. When Christ will finally reign from and over the earth. And so present tribulation is evidence that the kingdom hasn't yet come. That we aren't yet reigning. And that the fully consummated kingdom is still yet future. And I want to drive this point home. This notion that we aren't yet reigning. Because there's some that would say we are. There's some that would say we're kings. But I'm a king and you're a king and we're all kings reigning on this earth. The Corinthians thought they were kings. They were proud and arrogant, acting like they were reigning already. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul chides them. And I want you to see this. Turn there. This comes out in a rebuke issued by the Apostle Paul for the pride and arrogance of the Corinthians. Again, they're acting like they're reigning already. Meanwhile, the leaders of the movement, the apostles of Christ, have become the scum and dregs of the world. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, 8 and following, Paul begins to chide them. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." Verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." So what's the point? That as Christians, we're the scum and dregs of the world. Condemned to death, a spectacle to the world, fools for Christ, weak and without honor, reviled, persecuted, and slandered. That's what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen this side of the kingdom. And back to Revelation 1, that's why the Christian life calls for perseverance. A familiar term with two senses, both of which apply in this context, where opposition for one's faith is in view. One, it refers to the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, to not buckle under the pressure, to remain steadfast in the face of opposition. And two, it refers to the act or state of patient waiting for someone or something. And so it has the idea of waiting on God, of not just trusting in him, but of also holding out for the deliverance that only he can give. And so the Christian life is a life of perseverance. And perseverance is a major theme in the book of Revelation, not just during the future hour of testing, but right now. The call of the Christian life is to persevere. to persevere against the world, to persevere against the flesh, and to persevere against the devil. Christian, you may be discouraged in your perseverance, but don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't buckle under the pressure. Don't throw in the towel, for in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary, Galatians 6:9. And take courage. The text says tribulation and kingdom and perseverance are in Jesus. That if you're experiencing opposition for your allegiance to Christ, that if your life reflects that you've come under the rule and reign of Christ, that if your life is marked by perseverance, it's evidence you have union with Christ, that you are in him, and that it's by his power that you will persevere all the way to the end. And so we are not exempt from tribulation. Tribulation is the going rate for the Christian, a rite of passage, evidence that we know Christ, evidence of saving faith. But we could ask this. We could ask whether we're exempt from the great tribulation. Are we exempt from the great tribulation? And I want you to see how Scripture unanimously describes that period of time. Just listen for a moment to Daniel 12:1. It says, "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." So it's a time of distress, unlike anything that has ever been seen. Turn to Matthew 24:21. This comes in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:21. Describing the future tribulation. There, Jesus says, verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So that's something, especially when you think on the flood, for example, and you think on some of the judgments in history that even Israel experienced. This is something beyond all of that. Mark 13:19, similar statement, Olivet Discourse. But expressed slightly differently. It says in Mark 13:19, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will." So Scripture depicts the great tribulation as a period of time that's unrivaled in its severity. There will be nothing like it when it begins to unfold. And the book of Revelation talks about the great tribulation. It uses that language in chapter 7, for example. Turn there for a moment. Revelation 7 refers to this great tribulation. And so pick it up in verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Then skip down to verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' Verse 14, I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So Revelation depicts many being saved in the period of great tribulation. But even in the midst of that judgment, there's going to be mass salvation taking place, a multitude. But let's go back to our question. Is there precedent for being exempt from that hour of testing. In particular, within the book of Revelation. Arguably, yes. Look at Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10. This comes in the epistle to the church of Philadelphia. And there Jesus says this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So Jesus indicates that the reward for persevering this side of the great tribulation is that you'll be kept from it. Or kept out of it, you could say. And so, not exempt from tribulation altogether, but arguably exempt from the great tribulation, which, according to Revelation 3:10, is incentive to persevere amidst the present tribulation. So the first reality that proves the relevance of Revelation is that you're not exempt from tribulation. Not exempt. Tribulation belongs to all. Now, second, not exempt from persecution. Not exempt from persecution. Next part of verse 9. Picking up the beginning where it says, I, John, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John doesn't explicitly say why he was on the island of Patmos. And there are three ways to take the clause because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. One is that the reason he was there was to minister the word of God. That it was the Great Commission that had led him to the island of Patmos. Where he was there to teach and preach the word of God. But that's highly unlikely. Patmos was a very obscure location and very sparsely populated. And so it's hard to see how John would have left a wide open door for ministry in Asia Minor, for ministry on Patmos. Another is that the reason he was there was to receive the vision of this prophecy. That he had been led to Patmos to receive the book of Revelation. The problem with that is that the language that John uses here, if we were to understand it in that way, it would be totally inconsistent with the way these words are used throughout the book of Revelation. They're always used with respect to persecution. As in, for example, Revelation 6:9, where it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So when Revelation uses this language, it's always in connection with opposition, resistance, persecution. You see it also in Revelation 12:17, where it says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So this likely has persecution in view. And the unanimous testimony of church tradition is that John had been exiled to Patmos as a consequence for his ministry of the word. That he had been banished there, persecuted for his allegiance to Christ. In fact, the church historian Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, indicates John was sent there by the Roman Emperor Domitian in 95 AD, which supports the view that John was writing in the mid-90s, well after 70 AD. So John, writing in the 1st century AD, was not exempt from persecution. And that's also true of his readers. You could call the church in Smyrna the persecuted church. And we could read about Thessalonica and how persecuted it was. Persecution was the going rate for much of the early church. And that John was being persecuted adds strength to his description of being a fellow partaker in the tribulation. He exemplifies what it means to be met with opposition for one's allegiance to Christ, and therefore what it means to persevere and to refuse to buckle under the pressure of worldly opposition. Now, admittedly, we've had it pretty good here for quite a long time, COVID aside. But it should be patently obvious that our post-Christian world is growing increasingly inhospitable to our views. All of the bills currently being written are an attempt to entirely remove the Christian from the public square. They don't want the word of God or the testimony of Jesus in that sphere. So the cost of aligning with Christ in the public square is only going to increase. Now, you might be inclined to retreat, to stay in the holy huddle. And that may provide cover for a time, so long as we keep to ourselves all is well. But a time may come when there's nowhere to go, when the battle actually comes to you, as it did in COVID. And you either maintain your testimony or you deny him. It's that simple. And if you get to that point, there will be consequences. It may even cost you your life. You may even be beheaded for your testimony of Jesus. You say, James, is that not a bit extreme? Well, have you not read? Revelation 20 and verse 4 refers to those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Yes, sure, that's referring to events that will take place in the context of the Great Tribulation, but nothing precludes that from happening now. And it's probably happening in certain parts of the world. And I'm confident that if it were happening here, the book of Revelation would be incredibly practical to you. That it would put steel in your spine. That it would give you courage and fuel your perseverance. So the second reality that proves the relevance of Revelation is that you're not exempt from persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Now, third, not exempt from revelation. Not exempt from revelation. And by that, I mean the benefits of revelation. Look at the start of verse 10. Paul says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, it's been described as an ecstatic condition that suspends a man's ordinary faculties, rendering them inoperative to the natural realm. As God brings his Spirit into direct contact with the invisible world, So why was John in the Holy Spirit? To receive a vision of the glorified Christ. A vision that's given to us in verses 12 to 16. He is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And we'll see this language again in Revelation 4:2. When John is given a vision of heaven as a precursor to the wrath of God being unleashed on the earth. So John was in the Spirit, and he was so on the Lord's day. Now, some believe this refers to the day of the Lord, that eschatological day. The one referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, which says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So some see that John is referring to that day. The problem is that day hadn't dawned yet. And this is a different construction here and only used here. The closest thing to it is in reference to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. And so it's properly rendered the Lord's Day. And it almost certainly refers to Sunday. The Lord rose from the grave on the first day of the week, Luke 24, 1. He appeared twice to his disciples on the first day of the week, John 20, 19, and 26. And it was the custom of the early church to gather on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. And so I take this to mean that John was in the Spirit on what we call Sunday. Reinforcing that Jesus is the resurrected one. And then rest of verse 10, it says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." So what's the significance of this? What's to arrest John's attention? What's about to be said comes with the full weight of divine authority. The resurrected Christ is about to speak to him and give him his assignment. And so it's to arrest his attention. But it also links what's happening here to the commissioning of Ezekiel. The commissioning of Ezekiel. Listen to Ezekiel 3:12. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. And it said, 'Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place.'" So that was Ezekiel's commissioning. And in a similar way, John here is being commissioned to his prophetic task. And given the nature of this revelation, it was a privileged task. He was going to write the last book of the Bible and be the one that closed the canon. And the commission comes in verse 11, where it says, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." So John is only going to write what he sees or what he's directed to write, nothing more, nothing less. That's his prophetic assignment. And he is going to write it for the spiritual benefit of the seven churches. What's the obvious tension? Those seven churches died long before the events of this book ever came to fruition. And yet they would have drawn strength from the prophecy of this book all the same. It would have ministered to them, and it should minister to us. So let's just consider for a moment what they would have found of spiritual benefit in the receiving of the book of this prophecy. Well, we know that each church received an epistle specific for them. And so whether in correction or commendation, you'd have to think that each letter was beneficial. But how about the vision of the glorified Christ? Christ in all his glory. Or the scene in heaven that John's going to see in Revelation 4 and 5 that signals, that reinforces that God is ruling and reigning over the entire earth. Or the description of God's righteous judgment on the fallen world when the wrath of God is unleashed from heaven. Or the judgment that takes place at the second coming of Christ when he obliterates all those who are there to make war with him. Or the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Or the great white throne judgment when all wrongs are made right. Or the dawning of the new heavens and new earth. Surely all of that would have been strengthening to them, would have given them grace to persevere amidst tribulation. But that's not all. This book should put the fear of God in us. It should awaken us from our spiritual lethargy. It should testify to us of the holiness of God. It should challenge us to cease trifling with sin. It should bring us to our spiritual senses. It should whet our appetite for heaven. And it should motivate a steadfast perseverance. That's what this book should do. And know that, no doubt, that's in part why verse 3 declares, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are in it, for the time is near." So not only are you not exempt from tribulation, and not only are you not exempt from persecution, but you also aren't exempt from the benefits of the book of Revelation. There is a thread of continuity that runs from the tribulation of our day right into the great tribulation. The main difference is intensity and severity. And so if a book about tribulation and perseverance doesn't seem relevant to you, you need to assess why. You might be out of touch with the state of this world. It may indicate that you're far too attached to this world. It could be indicative of worldliness, an earthly mindset, that you aren't letting your light shine before men, that you've retreated, that you've effectively put your light under a basket so that the events of Revelation seem far too removed from your own Christian experience. But whatever it is, the book of Revelation is most definitely relevant and becomes ever more relevant with each passing day. And so as we go from here through the book of Revelation, there should be no challenge, no discussion with the relevance of this book. We should all now be entirely persuaded that this book is intensely relevant to our lives. Amen? Amen? That's pretty good. Father, our appetite has been wet for the content of this book. We are so eager to work through it, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse. to draw out its spiritual benefit for our lives. And Father, we know that that really is our fundamental need, that as we live as fellow partakers in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, that we need spiritual food, grace from heaven, to run the race that's set before us, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, that we would be an army bold to declare unflinchingly our allegiance to Christ. That we would bring great honor and glory to you, to Christ, and to the Spirit on account of your word and the testimony of Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you'll be working in us and that you'll even work in us now to minister what we need, to put one foot in front of the next and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.